scripture reading for this evening's lesson is taken from Psalm number 97. Psalm 97 and verse 1. Psalm 97 and verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Well, good evening. Hope you've had it. Wonderful afternoon, and glad that you saw fit to make it back tonight as we worship God in spirit and in truth. Just one quick announcement. Do not forget our fellowship will be next Sunday, Lord willing, with Brother Billy Henson will be preaching to us, and it will just be finger foods, your choice, just a light fellowship meal. I want to make sure we announce that before we forgot. Tonight I want us to look at Psalm number 97. And in this psalm, keep in mind each psalm is independent, is its own body of work. It doesn't have to necessarily come after 96 when you read it, when you study it. And it doesn't have to come before 98 because it is its own work. It's Hebrew poetry, so it often repeats the same thought and it will build upon it like building a bridge. And tonight's psalm, the title of it is taken from the first verse and the first three words, "The Lord reigneth." Now, if you remember, the past two psalms we have looked, and both of them, in their own way, were an invitation to worship. In some sense, or an invitation to sing, or an invitation to worship. And I hope that by the time we finish tonight's psalm, you'll see that our response is going to be to worship. So with that, let us look at this. So verse 1, it says, "The Lord reigneth." Note the rejoicing. "Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof." If you jump down to verse 8, it says, "Zion heard and was glad. And the daughters of Judah," what do? "They rejoice." And if you look at verse 11 and 12, "Light is sown for the righteous, and in gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." Why is there such joy? Why is the psalmist saying that we should rejoice? Well, I think we can see that from the psalm. First off, we see that his reign, the Lord's reign, is universal. It is universal. It is all over. God doesn't just reign over one principality or municipality or area, but God reigns over everything. Go back to verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Who should rejoice? The whole earth, not just one part. And he says, "Let the multitudes of the isles be glad thereof." More likely not also talking about the Gentiles and the Greeks of the Mediterranean. You think about the Mediterranean Sea as all these little islands or these little isles scattered thereof. Makes me think of how the Gentiles would eventually be in with the gospel. Look at verse 4. It says, "His lightnings enlightened the world, the earth saw, and the earth trembled." Now, did the physical earth tremble? No. But the psalmist is saying the earth saw the power of God. And his reign is universal. If you go back to verse 5, it says, "The hills, they melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, and at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." Just think about wax just melting away there in the reverence of God. Verse number 6, it says, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." Verse 7, "Confounded be they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods." So now we see the thought continues to the fact that the psalmist is even saying the people that worship idols, you should be worshiping God. You should be trembling before him and stop worshiping your idols and instead serve the God in heaven. I want to pause here. I want to look at a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 5. You just want to keep your finger there in Psalms. But in 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it's a story you may remember well reading through the Old Testament, because we're going to talk about Dagon. Dagon is an idol. Dagon is a statue that has no powers, to do nothing in and of itself. For the Philistines to have Dagon have power, or wanted Dagon somewhere else, they had to pick Dagon up and move him, or move this image. So 1 Samuel 5 and verse 1, "And the Philistines took the Ark of God," that's the Ark of the Covenant, "and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark, they brought it to the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Pausing here, do you realize how they had to get him back up? Dagon couldn't pick himself up. They had to pick Dagon up and put him back up. He had fallen in front of the ark of the covenant. This was not an accident. Keep going. Verse 4. When they rose early on the morrow morning, or so the next day, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into the priest's house tread upon the threshold of Dagon unto this very day. Drop down to verse 9. It was so after they carried it about. The hand of the Lord was against the city with a great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerons in their secret places. What has happened? The Philistines, they took the Ark of the Covenant, and so they put it with their holy items, if you will, and next to this statue of Dagon, this graven image that they worshipped. And the next day they come in, and he has fallen down, so they pick him back up. And so the day after that, not only has he fallen down, he's been cut off. Only the stump is left, and his head and his hands were cut off from the body of this statue. And so they stopped going in where that was, and they eventually get the Ark, the Israelites eventually get the Ark of the Covenant back at a place called Ebenezer, which we just mentioned, which is why in one of the songs we sing, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer," as a reference to this battle. But how does this relate to our psalm? Go back with me now to Psalm 97 and verse 7. Because he says, "Confounded be all those that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods." If you drop down to verse 9 of the same passage, "For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth, thou art far exalted above all gods." Why does the psalmist use gods twice here? What is he referencing? In this passage, he's not necessarily just mentioning idols, although that is definitely an indication here. But the word God is also the idea of authority. In the Bible, men of authority are often called gods, with a lowercase g. For instance, Exodus 22:28 says, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of the people." He says not that they should be worshipped, but simply because they hold a place of authority. Well, here in verse 7 and 9, it says God is even exalted above the people in authority. Even those that have rule over you, he says, even they should serve God. So we see that his reign is universal. But if you keep going, you notice that he reigns in the natural world. He reigns in the natural world. He was the creator in the beginning, and he has been the sustainer of the world ever since. Colossians 1:17 says, "All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and because of him all things consist." In other words, God is what holds everything together. God was here before we were. God was here before the world happened. And when God destroys the world, God is going to remain. God is going nowhere. And so once you understand that, you can really see why the first part of the psalm, he says, all these things tremble at the power of God. He's outside of the law. The same God that made the sun stand still, the moon stand still, that made all these things happen, the same one, when he was on the flesh and earth as Jesus Christ, spoke and the winds obeyed his will. He truly has power in the natural world, but we also see from this psalm he has power in the affairs of men, political affairs especially, and this is a way that God moves mysteriously. If you look at Daniel chapter 2, let's look at Daniel for a minute, because I think this is an interesting side thought here, that God reigns in the political affairs of men. We may not think of it as this way every time. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2, right after the book of Ezekiel, and then you get Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. Here the Bible says, "And he changed the times and the seasons," talking about God. "He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." So here Daniel is saying, that God sets up kings. God moves kings out of power. Jump down to verse 37. He says, "Thou, O king, art a king for kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." So now Daniel is confronting the king and says that God gave you this power. Jump ahead to chapter 4 and verse number 17 of the book of Daniel. Daniel 4:17, it says, "The matter by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whosoever he will, and setteth them up over the basest of men." It's a mysterious way in which God works, but God raises people up in positions of political power, and God removes others. You don't think so? Go back and reread the Old Testament and see how when the Israelites were disobedient to God, God would raise up a king in one of those nations that would severely attack the Israelites, teach them a lesson. Jesus talks about it in John 19:10-11, when he goes before Pilate, and Pilate questions him, and Jesus says that God gave you this authority. Of course, Romans 13:1, there's no power but of men, but of God, and the list goes on and on and on. God works in the affairs of men, sometimes in a political way, but he also reigns in his kingdom. We see that from Psalm 97 as well. Now, what I've noticed, and maybe you have heard this, but I've heard people that will pray, and they'll pray for the Lord's kingdom to come. Because they'll take the model prayer from Matthew chapter 6, for instance, and they'll pray that word for word, and they say, "Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, I want his will to be done, but the kingdom's already here. We are part of the church, which is part of the kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says we're translated into his kingdom. That means we're made citizens of his kingdom. That's where God reigns, in his kingdom. So it is foolish for us to pray for his kingdom to come. Now in Matthew chapter 6, it hadn't been established yet. But now we see that it has been. And so the question becomes, well, how do you get into the kingdom any way you want to? No, John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12, "For God is no respecter of persons." So we see that God rules in his kingdom. Now let's move on to our second point, in the psalm. Second in the psalm tonight, it says, "His power is absolute." Join with me verses 3 through 5. "A fire goeth before him, and it burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world, the earth saw and trembled, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." And also go down to verse 10. "Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." How do I know his power is absolute, beside from the fact he spoke this world into existence, is that he delivers, verse 10, us out of the hands of the wicked. But this is the same God who in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "Then that wicked shall be revealed, and the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy in the brightness of his coming." His power is absolute, and those that are wicked, they will not stand. But we also see here in this psalm that his judgments, they're righteous. His judgments are righteous. It's just funny. If we had to have a word of the day here, I would say it'd probably be righteous or righteousness, because it keeps popping back up. But we see that the judgments of God, they're righteous. Verse 2, go back to that. The second part says, "Righteousness and judgment, they're the habitation of his throne." That's where he lives. He lives right there in the middle of righteousness and judgment. Verse 6, it says, "The heavens declare his righteousness." Verse 8, "The daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord." Verse 11, "Light is sown for the righteous." The righteousness of God is an attribute of God that is common. We've seen it throughout many psalms. God will do what is right. Why? Because he is righteous. Because he has not sinned. We don't have to worry about whether what God does is right or not, because everything that God does is righteous. So we see his judgments are righteous. But finally in this psalm, we see that he is holy, because the Lord reigneth, he is holy. Go back to verse 2. It says, "Clouds and darkness around about him." Verse 7, the last part, it says, "Worship him, all ye gods." Verse 9, "For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all the gods. In verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Give thanks. Why? Because he's holy. Because he is deserving of our worship and our praise. So then that, where does that lead us today as the reader? What's our response? Verse 7, worship him. Verse 10, hate evil. Verse 12, rejoice and give thanks. I told you, we wind up with an invitation to worship him. Why? Because he's holy. Because he's God. Because he reigns. Because he has absolute power. Hate evil. Why? Because it's contrary to what God has said. It goes against the very nature of God, and there is no good and evil. And then we need to rejoice and give thanks. Why? Because we as Christians know that he sent his son to die for us. That we don't have to die that death of separation from God, but we can be joined with him forever through faithful obedience to him. That's our response. The question is, what will you do? Will you worship him? Will you hate evil? Will you rejoice? Will you give thanks? It tears me up to no end to see people I know that are members of the Lord's body, and it's just everything goes wrong for them, and you never see them happy, and it's just doom and gloom. Brethren, Christians should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. Why? Their sins have been washed away. Are you happy tonight? Have you had your sins washed away? If not, we could do that this very hour. You hear the gospel. You believe it's true, repent of your sins, make that public confession, then you baptize. Have your sins washed away from that wide living creature. If you haven't done that, let us plead with you, beg with you, why not do that? There is power in the blood. If you have, keep going, keep remaining faithful to death. If sin is in your life, why not come back and repent of the wrong? Whatever your need is, if we can help in any way at all, please let it be known while we stand and while we sin.